So we've been in a refresher of our faith, which is always important to do. We've been calling it a faith refresher and talking about trusting God. So tonight I want to talk about something you may have never even thought about before, if you've never thought about it in these terms, but this idea of planning to trust God. That may sound a little strange to us. We don't usually talk in those terms. I think we know that we should trust God, but do we plan to trust God? So let's think about that a little bit tonight and how we do that. We established last week as a reminder of something that's been very important to us as a church, and that is actually how to trust God. If we're going to trust God, you got to believe certain things about God. And who would like to tell us what those things are? I've already said it one time tonight, but just for the sake of everybody, what do we need to believe? There you go. thank you, Jenna. All right, so let's read them together. Trusting God requires belief that what? God is completely sovereign. God is infinite in wisdom, and God is perfect in love or goodness to us. God is sovereign, wise, and good. Let's say that together. God is sovereign, wise, and good. And we said that this is very important, especially for those of you who've never heard this before, that you can't trust God if you believe only one or two of these things. You have to believe all three. They are basic to your ability to be able to put your trust in God. First of all, you have to believe that God is sovereign. In other words, he's all-powerful. He can do anything he wants. He can do something about my situation. He can do something about whatever it is that I'm trusting him for. I also have to believe that he is wise, that he knows what he's doing. He sees all the variables. He understands what he's doing in the world, how I fit into it, and he's going to get it right every time. Even in my failure, he will use that in his wisdom to do something good that I can trust him for. And then you have to believe that he's good, that he loves you. So he's motivated by love. So if you believe God is all-powerful, but you don't believe he's wise, you could say, well, he makes a lot of mistakes. He can do anything he wants, but he uses his power the wrong way. You might say he's sovereign, and he knows what to do, but he's not good. He doesn't love us, so he doesn't end up doing the things that are best for us. Or you might believe he's good, and he has a loving heart, but he doesn't have the power to pull off what he wants to do, or the wisdom to do what he wants to do, even though he may be good. So you see that three-legged stool, so to speak, pillars of our faith are based on the fact that God is sovereign, wise, and good. Now, I want to share some things with you tonight that I think will be helpful as we think about this, because we need to be planning to trust God. We know that we should trust God, right? We know that we want to trust God. If you ask any Christian, do you want to trust God? Of course I want to trust God. We might say, I'm trying to trust God. I'm trying. I'm really trying. But do we plan to trust God? That's what we're looking at tonight. We plan so much in our lives, so many other things in our lives, but I'm afraid we might not think to plan on trusting God. So, very helpful lesson, I hope, for you tonight. But you can see, of course, that it's the benefit to planning to trust God. I don't even have to explain what I mean by that, and you already see the advantage of it. In fact, if I ask some of you to kind of just pontificate on planning to trust God, you could probably come up with a good lesson right here for us tonight. So in some ways, the goal is to motivate you and to encourage you to do something that makes perfectly good sense when we talk about trusting God and planning to trust God. Because you know stuff's going to come your way in life where you're going to need to consciously, really, effectively trust God. You know that's coming. You're in the middle of it right now, but you also know it's coming. And for some of you, that's going to happen before you even leave this building, because you're going to go down and get your kids. And when you go get your kids, you're going to have to trust God about something. on your way home or when you get back to the house or whatever. But seriously, there are the active situations that come up and we have to trust God. And then there are the basic convictions that we have that are just part of us that require us to trust God. So we have situations we got to trust God in, and then we need to trust God with just how we live. You have convictions. You believe things about morals and values and biblical convictions and even theology. And then you go out into the world and you're hit with something completely different than what you believe. Whenever there's that conflict, you're going to have to trust God in those convictions. Every week, my wife and I, like many of you, put your tithe in the offering basket. And every time we do that, we're trusting God. I mean, that's just part of what it means to give the tithe to the Lord, and that's a trust thing. And in fact, if you think about it, I'm just picking that one because that's something common to many of us. When Janine puts that check in the offering basket, we're basically saying something about God. We're saying we believe that God is sovereign, wise, and good. We believe that he can do anything he wants to take care of our needs. He knows what he's doing in asking this of us. And he's good. He loves us. He's going to let this act of obedience turn into something better because that's what he promised to do in the book of Malachi. So we get the privilege of giving to the kingdom, but God is sovereign, wise, and good. And so we can trust him with that, what the world would consider is a pretty radical thing to do in giving at least a tenth of our income, in our case, as a family. So in many of you. So you can see it's very practical, this issue of trusting God in your spiritual life. That's a conviction we have. And with that conviction, we have to trust God or we couldn't do that. But what about those things that haven't happened yet? What about, is there anything you can do to help you be ready to successfully remember to trust God that he is sovereign, wise, and good? So we would agree that that's a good thing to do, but have you ever thought about getting ready for the future? Well, there are people in the Bible who did that. My mind runs to Joseph. And let's just linger on this story of Joseph for a moment before we look at some more practical sides of how to plan for this. But Joseph is a great reminder to us about trusting God. If you think about what happened in his life, and most of you know the story, but let me just remind you a little bit of it. Joseph has a bunch of brothers. They're older than him, and he lives out, you know, in the wilderness, so to speak, and he is sold by his brothers who hate him into slavery. They tricked him. They tricked their father into thinking that Joseph was dead, and they sold him to a caravan. And as you know, God blessed Joseph even spite of this, and he climbs the ladder in his master's house, in Potiphar's house. And then something terrible happens to him. He gets falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of him trying to rape her. And he, even in that moment, before he got to see the outcome of where he was headed in his obedience and faithfulness to God, he was tested. He was tested with this temptation, and he passed the test. And after Potiphar's wife seduces him, he says, no, how can I sin against God and do this evil thing? He basically was saying, I don't do sexual sin. And in a sense, he had already made a decision about that, and he was trusting God with the needs in his life, and so he didn't succumb to this temptation. And yet, what happens? He gets thrown in jail. And then he rises within the jail to a place of prominence and ends up in a surprise providence by God's providence in Pharaoh's court. He becomes the second in command of the whole country, of the whole nation. And then he ends up facing the very brothers who sold him into slavery. I'm skipping a lot of the story, of course, but if you've ever read that story or thought about it or seen a movie about it, it's a very powerful moment when Joseph is standing before his brothers now, years later. They're in need. They need food. And they realize that the guy that's in charge of all this is the brother they sold into slavery. And it's a terrifying moment for obviously for his brothers. And the response that Joseph gives to them is obviously somebody who had had a lifetime of trusting God. It's in Genesis 45. I want to just read portions of that. Here's what it says. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everybody go out from me." So there was no man with them when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. That is not a good translation. They were horrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "This is amazing. Come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves." That's an amazing statement if you think about it. "Because you sold me here." Now, this is where we see Joseph's faith, his trust in a sovereign, wise, and good God. Listen to the words that are said here. "God sent me before you to preserve life." So he says, "You sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." But wait a minute, how did he get there? He got there by a very difficult path. "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay.'" Amazing statement of faith. God had been preparing Joseph for this moment. But I believe if you think about Joseph's life, he had a lifestyle of trusting God. He could have gotten derailed anywhere along the way with the terrible things that were happening to him, but he didn't do that. But then there was a final test of all of this. If you go after, there's several chapters now, four chapters, and then we come to chapter 50. And you know, there's the living in the land and the relationship now that Jacob has with Joseph and in the prosperity that they're enjoying. But then Jacob dies. And verse 15 says, "And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead," again, panic struck, "and they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for the wrong which we did to him?' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" At this point, Joseph could have said, "Did he really say that?" We see the faith in his heart. "And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I,'" here it is again, "'for I am, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." I think Joseph's life is one of the greatest examples of true faith because He believed that God was ultimately sovereign. He could have gotten mad at God for all that had happened to him, but he had a solid conviction that God was fully in charge. He knew what he was doing. He was wise. And the goodness is all over this, for the good of the people, for the good of your family, for the good of all of us. So God, in Joseph's mind, what allowed him to trust God, and in his obedience of trusting God, look what happened. The end result was good. The end result was something wonderful that he could have never seen at the beginning of all this. And that's what faith is all about. It's about trusting God, living in that trust through obedience, and then trusting that God is going to bring in his time the good that will come as a result of trusting him. So Joseph's life, I think, is an example. There are many examples in the both the Old and New Testament of people that believed this, whether they thought about it consciously the way we're thinking about it, because we read a book by Jerry Bridges, you know, that actually put it together. And as I said, every time I've taught through this, I think growing, maturing Christians understand this instinctively. You might not say it like the way Jerry did. Jerry took what we believe and put it in a really great, repeatable and teachable format. But ultimately, that's what Christians believe that trust God, because they can't trust God if they don't believe that. But it's just helpful to us to be able to think about it in these terms. So let's talk a little bit about how do we plan to trust God? How do we think into the future and do this? How do we actively help ourselves ahead of time? All right, so let me give you a few ideas. Number one, I think one way that would really help us in remembering these truths is to actually explain them to somebody else. Explain them to somebody else. When Judy was here last week, she told us about how they were going through a difficult time. We taught on this subject, and ever since then, they've been explaining the threefold belief in the nature of God that allows people to trust. And they've taught it to the young adults. They've taught it to other people. They've taught it in different settings. They've shared it as just an encouragement to somebody who was in the middle of a faith crisis. And so sometimes it's just helpful to explain the three essentials to trusting God to somebody else. And when you do that, you're reinforcing it in yourself. And let me tell you, the best people to explain this to are who? Young ones. Your children. Absolutely. Your grandchildren. What a great thing to just sit down and explain, because it's so repeatable. You can say, hey, let me share something that's kind of neat about God. You want to hear something neat about God? Most kids, young kids, will say, sure, tell me something neat about God. And then you explain that God is sovereign, wise, and good. You explain, what does sovereignty mean? What does goodness mean? What does wisdom mean? And say, if you're going to trust God, this is what you need to believe about God. And maybe have a Bible verse that goes with them. I mean, my point is that when you verbalize something, it becomes yours. And it becomes part of your thinking. Because what we want is, we want to bolster our thinking so that down the road, when we really need, which down the road may mean a few minutes from now, down the road we can trust God because we understand these things and they're fresh on our minds. It helps you. And it's not really yours if you think about it till you can actually explain it or verbalize it. And it helps the people you're talking to, obviously, to children especially. I mean, think about it. We educate, we prepare, we warn our kids all the time. What do we say to them? Now listen, if somebody tries to take you, here's what you do, here's the plan, here's what we're going to do, this is what you need to do, let's all practice that. You know, we have contingency plans. At my daughter's school, they have lockdown procedures. They plan for the kids in case there was an intruder. The other day, we got a text, parent alert. I'm like, what? You know, there's a lockdown at the school. It wasn't a drill. There was this guy had robbed a bank near the school, and they have a plan. The police department called, locked down your school. Everybody did what they were supposed to do. They've got the plan. So we know about this. The thing is, did we plan to trust God in our lives? Do we have a plan for that? Such a basic thing? We do this with our kids. Even in teaching your kids obedience, you do this. I hope this is okay, but when Grace was real little, and it was time to, you know, go get a bath, we'd say, okay, bath time, and Grace would run the opposite direction from the bathroom. She just ran the other way. You know, she's little, you know, 3 years old. I was like, okay, that's not going to work. We need to train her. So what we did, we started having a little training session. So I'd say, okay, Grace, when I say it's time for bath, I want you to see how fast you can run to where the tub is. And she said, okay. And so I said, all right, here we go. Time to take a bath. Pew! She took off for the bathroom. Like, let's do it again. And we do it over and over and over again. So that at the time that it was ready to really do that, when I said, okay, Grace, time to take a bath, pew! There she went. What were we doing? We were planning for the moment of truth in a positive way. We can do that in trusting God. Okay, so explain it to somebody else. Number two. This seems so basic. Explain it to yourself. Explain it to yourself. Tell yourself the realities that you agree with when you hear it taught. See, when I say it, you go, yeah, yeah, that's good. Sovereign, wise, and good. I like that. Amen. Well, what really is powerful is that when you're laying there in the dark, or you're sitting there in your moment, or you're just wanting to have a better quiet time, I don't know, where you say, you know what, I'm going to rehearse that in my mind. I need to explain this to myself. And you say to yourself, I believe that God is sovereign. He can do anything he wants. I believe that God is wise. He knows what he's doing in my life. And God loves me. He proved that at the cross. So he is sovereign, wise, and good. And I can trust him in this circumstance. It's one thing to believe that when it's explained and agree with it. It is far more powerful when you teach it to yourself, when you rehearse it to yourself, when you say it to yourself and explain it to yourself. That is, in the moment, helpful, and it also prepares you for the time of faith. And so that allows your subconscious to work on it. And it will. It will work on it. It's why airline pilots train. Constantly train. Train. Why? So that when the moment of crisis comes, they just do it. They don't even think about it. Kelly Fulbright was telling me, one of the pilots used to go to our church. He was off the coast of Florida going north, and he lost an engine on a 737. And he immediately banked towards the land to head towards Jacksonville, did whatever he was supposed to do, and before he knew it, he was on the ground. And he told me, and I thought this was so cool, he said, you know, I've never had that happen before, but we trained for it so much, I did everything instinctively, and I was coming in for the landing and realized I had done all that without having to check a checklist or do anything. I just did it. Well, that doesn't just happen. You train for it and train for it and train for it. If pilots need to do it to land airplanes, I think Christians need to do it for their most basic Christian reality, and that is trusting God. I mean, after all, trusting God is what allowed us to even become a Christian. So, this kind of thinking separates what I would call the dabbler from the doer. The dabbler from the doer. What do I mean by that? A dabbler is somebody who only acknowledges truth when they are asked about it. But a doer has made the effort to work truth into their heart and their mind. And that's what we need to be doing with something as basic as trusting God. I mean, spiritual growth takes work. Association is not participation, right? Just because you're associated with it doesn't mean you do it. Just being associated with the truth can be actually dangerous because that doesn't work. I like what Jerry Bridges says about this. Here's what he said. We are responsible to obey the will of God, but we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for the enabling power to do it. The same principle applies in the realm of trusting God and his providence. We are responsible to trust him in times of adversity, but we are dependent on the Holy Spirit to enable us to do it. It's a great statement on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of people. We're responsible to trust God. You're held accountable to trust God, but you're also dependent on God to be able to do that. So we actively seek to trust God. scripture on that, Psalm 116, verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Psalm 16, 8. Listen to that again. I have set the Lord continually before me. That's something he did. He did that. He chose to set the Lord continually before me, before him. And because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So we see his responsibility to act in faith, and then we see God's protection at his right hand. And so what I'm saying is that to the degree that we do this, we experience help and victory in our difficulty. That's just how it works. Some people claim, they complain, why is God not helping me? And the question is, why are you not setting the Lord and his word and truth before you? A lot of times that's what it comes down to. An analogy to this is somebody that says, why am I so hungry? And somebody answers, why are you not eating? Let me give you a couple prayers that will help, and I think this is huge. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, speaking to younger men, but it can apply to all people, obviously. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, before I read the key verse, which is there, but listen to this. Humility, when you're trusting God, is essential. We know three things about God we have to believe, but in order to submit yourself to those three things, the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, and the goodness of God, you've got to be humble. If you think you're going to do it, if you think you're going, or that you deserve better, or whatever, that's pride, and pride short-circuits faith all the time, right? So he's saying, get rid of your pride. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. I believe if you apply that to all circumstances, if you want to use that verse in application, I think that what he's saying here, he doesn't mean just exalt you like to some place of prominence or esteem. I think he's saying God will deliver you. He will exalt you. He will give you the victory at the proper time. But there's something that we have to do in this. It's verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Humble yourself and cast your anxiety, cast your fears, cast your worry on him because he cares for you. That's an act of faith. And by the way, you will not cast your anxieties or your problems. Or I think there's twofold there. Your anxieties can be actual feelings that you have, because anxiety is a feeling. And then the thing that's causing that anxiety is what you're casting on the Lord. But think about it. You will not cast your anxiety on the Lord if you don't believe ultimately that he is sovereign, wise, and good. Why would you? Why would you do that? Why would you cast everything on him if you didn't believe he could do anything about it, or you didn't believe he knew what he was doing, or you didn't believe he cared about you? You'd have to believe that. So don't miss this, because this really speaks to, I think, our culture, first of all, because we're stressed out. We're an anxiety-filled society. But then what society wasn't anxiety-filled? It's part of human nature. But there's that active word there that says cast or throw. That's stronger than lay your burdens. There's an emotional action to it. It's cast, throw it on the Lord. And I think ultimately that's an invitation to put it on, as we would say, on the Lord's shoulders. Let him carry the burden. Notice, cast your anxiety, not just your issue or your problems. Even your feelings, I think, are important. And I think this really is good, because it meets us where we're at, doesn't it? It speaks to us right where we are. We sometimes think that anxiety itself is sinful. I don't think the feeling of anxiety is sinful. That's natural. Where it becomes sinful is when we will not cast it on the Lord, when we own it and just stay in it and don't exhibit any faith. Anxiety is the feeling that is associated with unbelief if it's left by itself. And so there's this active responsibility that we have to cast this anxiety, this issue, this burden upon the Lord. And then you obviously would ask, well, how do you do that? How do you actually cast it on the Lord? I don't want to be overly simplistic here, but I think this is really how this works. Many times, probably most times, this faith of casting anxiety on the Lord comes down to a prayer. It comes down to a prayer. When we say you should trust God, what do we mean? Well, you have to let him have the situation. Let him have the situation, we say. Okay, well, how are you going to do that? Well, I'm going to stop worrying about it. Is that it? Just stop worrying? How do you stop worrying? I don't know. Just stop. Really? You can just stop? No. There has to be a basis for not worrying. And that's when it comes to you and God, it comes down to a conversation. The conversation goes like this. You cast your burden on the Lord. He speaks to you through the Bible, through his word, through his promises. So the conversation is not with necessarily somebody else. It may involve that, but it's really a conversation with yourself first, where you preach to yourself the truth. God loves me. He has already taken care of the greatest need of my life. He is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He is wise. He can do anything he wants, and he's wise. He knows what he's doing. And then you carry on this conversation with God, where you actually really deepen your prayer life, and you actually say, Lord, I am taking this thing that is killing me or hurting me or tempting me with fear or whatever it is, and I'm taking it to you. And you name it before the Lord, and you name the feeling that goes with it. And I'm telling you, I've told you before, but this is the most answered prayer I get, aside from asking God for an opportunity to share with somebody. The thing that I can feel the most immediate answer to prayer is when I cast my burden on the Lord, and then I wait before him, and I actually experience a lift off of my spirit of that burden. I may have to do it again and again and again, but in that moment, or for those hours, I experience a peace and a relief that doesn't come really any other way. So we come to the Lord. We tell him, Lord, you're already working on this situation. I just can't see it. I cast this burden upon you. And I'm trusting you for the outcome that you have ordained and that you will give me the grace to be able to live in, to withstand, or to see victory over it. Which might solve the whole problem, by the way. Sometimes if we just get hold of the anxiety and the worry, the problem itself is solved in that moment many times. But it might make you a person to glorify God in the midst of your trouble. The trouble may still be there, but you're in a different frame of mind because you're actually trusting God. You're trusting that he is working even when you can't see it. And the outcome might be that others who are watching you can trust God because they see you trusting God through your actions and decisions or attitudes or whatever it is. And they watch you, and God is good because he's allowing you to be part of their sanctification. And we don't always like that. But at the end, God is glorified and we're happy. It's the same thing that happened to the man that was born blind. You remember him? Born blind, John chapter 9. And Jesus comes by and the disciples say, was this man born blind because of his sin or his sin of his parents? And Jesus said, neither. He was born blind for the glory of God. And God did a great work in his life. And he encouraged the faith of many others through his deliverance in the proper time. There's so many examples of that in the Bible. Let me tell you another prayer. We talked about casting your burden on the Lord. Let me give you another one. I kind of wrap this up with another one. In Mark chapter 9, there's another prayer that is so great. I just want to read the story and let it just minister to you as I read it, okay? And then you will see the prayer. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes were arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered, "Teacher, I have brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. He can't talk. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Now look at this prayer. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And then Jesus did his work. "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus didn't say, "That's not faith. You don't believe enough." This guy gave what I think is one of the most helpful and powerful prayers in the Bible. "I do believe. I do trust you with everything I know to trust you, but I know that my faith is incomplete and I need your help, and so I'm casting even my faith on you. I do believe. Help my unbelief. I got a lot of unbelief, and I cast it on you, but I do believe." I have prayed that prayer so many times in the situations that God has allowed me, or caused me, I should say, to be in. "Help my unbelief." And those have been the most sweetest times of peace and release in my times of prayer. So if you have a friend who is suffering and you find out that they've been suffering a long time, this is a great way to encourage people. Cast your burden on the Lord. Believe and ask the Lord to help you in your unbelief. Sometimes we just don't ask. We just don't ask. And we just stay in this situation without really casting it on the Lord to the point of deliverance. And I don't mean deliverance where everything just works out. I mean where we become settled in our convictions and we do the right thing and we trust God for the outcome. And sometimes immediately he brings peace and deliverance and everything turns around. And then at other times, we just have to wait. Every one of you is in some kind of wait right now of faith. Every one of you. But I bet every one of you, you could tell me, those of you who are Christians, I bet you could tell me a time when you trusted God and you saw God do something that you didn't think was possible. That's why we're doing this. So I had a friend in college. His name was Zach. And we lived in downtown Atlanta. And he got stuck out late at night. He was coming back from somewhere and his car broke down. And so he called one of his roommates, who were friends of mine, and we were all part of the same college and career group. And he's telling me about this later, that he called back to his room, and the guys were sleeping, and somebody answered the phone, and they said, "Hey, Zach broke down, and he needs us to come get him." And one of the guys yelled out, "Oh, tell him to call a cab." And they didn't come get him. And I was like, when I heard that, I said, "Zach, why didn't you call me? You know I would have come got you." He said, "I know, but I just didn't. So he walked home in downtown Atlanta. And I've thought about that many times over the years, how many times I've been broken down or I know people that are broken down and they just don't call. They don't call out. They don't cast. They just stay and think and just simmer in their situation and don't experience the victory of the Lord. I've said this many times. Sometimes we think about our situation rather than praying about our situation. So there's so many passages that speak to this. Psalm 42 and 45, "Why have you become disturbed within me? Trust in God, hope in God." And he gives the victory. I like what Jerry says about this. Again, let me give you one more quote. He says, several years ago, I encountered a series of related difficulties within a few days, a nature as to cause me to a great distress. At the outset, the verse Psalm 50, verse 15 came to mind. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. I began to call upon God, asking him to deliver me, but it seemed the more I called, the more the difficulties came. I began to wonder if God's promises had any real meaning. Finally, one day I said to God, I will take you at your word. I will believe that in your time and in your way, you will deliver me. The difficulties did not cease, but the peace of God did quiet my fears and anxieties. And then in due time, God did deliver me from those troubles. I think that's a powerful word and helpful to us. You know about John Newton, writer of Amazing Grace. And in the book by Jerry Bridges, he tells a story that I just want to close with. And it's about a difficult time in John Newton's life. Let me just read this section to you. John Newton, author of the hymn Amazing Grace, watched cancer slowly and painfully kill his wife over a period of many months. In recounting those days, John Newton said, quote, I believe it was about 2 or 3 months before her death when I was walking up and down the room, offering disjointed prayers from a heart torn with distress, that I thought suddenly struck the thought suddenly struck me with unusual force to this effect. The promises of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me if I am willing to be helped. It occurred to me that we are often led, from an undue regard of our feelings, to indulge that unprofitable grief with which both our duty and our peace require us to resist to the utmost of our power. I instantly said out loud, Lord, I am helpless indeed in myself, but I hope I am willing without reserve that you should help me. John Newton was helped in a remarkable way. During those remaining months, he tended to his usual duties as an Anglican minister and was able to say, quote, through the whole of my painful trial, I attended all my stated and occasional services as usual, and a stranger would scarcely have discovered, either by my words or looks, that I was in trouble. The long affliction did not prevent me from preaching a single sermon, and I preached on the day of her death. I likewise preached 3 times while she lay in the house, and after she was disposed in the vault, I preached her funeral sermon. How was John Newton helped? First, he chose to be helped. He realized it was his duty to resist, quote, to the utmost of our power, an inordinate amount of grief and distraction. He realized it was sinful to wallow in self-pity. Then he turned to the Lord, not even asking, but only indicating his willingness to be helped. Then he said, I was not supported by lively, sensible consolations, but by being enabled to realize to my mind some great and leading truths of the Word of God. The Spirit of God helped him by making needed truths of Scripture alive to him. He chose to trust God, he turned to God in an attitude of dependence, and he was enabled to realize certain great truths of Scripture. Choice, prayer, and the Word of God were the crucial elements of his being helped to trust God. Choice, chose to be helped. Prayer, he cast his burdens on the Lord. And the Word of God, the Bible, were the crucial elements of his being helped to trust God. Such was the life of John Newton. Well, I hope that is helpful to you, and I hope that you see faith in a new light, maybe a refreshed light. And let's just ask the Lord to help us as we plan to trust God. Our Father, we need your help indeed to allow for the future, because we're going to need your help again and again and again, even beyond the things that we're dealing with now. We need you later. And we'll need you 10 years from now if you allow us to live. Lord, we're always going to need to trust you. And so I pray that we would be wise and be people that plan to trust you. Now, Lord, would you communicate this reality and truth to every person sitting here or listening, that you would apply it to their situation, their concerns, their burdens, everything that they are dealing with and that they will deal with. I pray that you would now personalize it, that we would cast on you, that we would believe you and ask for your help even in our unbelief, that we would hope in you, that we would believe that you are sovereign, wise, and good, and it would make the difference in our life, because that means you would be making the difference in our life. And if there's some point of obedience, Lord, that we need to say yes to, Lord, show us that, because so many times we know faith leads us to obedience. And so give us the grace to trust you no matter what. And I trust you for all this, even for myself. Lord, I pray that you would help me, Mark Coleman, the pastor of the church, the one who's preaching this message, to believe it and do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.